Thank you, Brother Richard. This is the Thousand Oaks Christadelphian Day with the Word with our Brother Jay Mayock. Our general theme for this weekend is what the kingdom will be like. This is class number two, the land, Brother Jay.
Thanks again, Brother Manny. Brothers and sisters, I really appreciated the chats that we had in between. It's always, you always get more material too. It's one of the things that's really encouraging. And it's encouraging to hear that we all are thinking about these things and we go through our own journeys to arrive at our conviction and also an emotional appreciation and of all of these things that we're reading and learning about. We have to make it real in our minds. And I am going to ask for a show of hands for this one, just out of curiosity. Anybody ever read Final Consolation? Oh, that's so incredible. If you've never read Final Consolation, it's just Brother Robert's picture of what the glimpse of possibilities might be in the kingdom. And you read some of that stuff there and you think, why would you think that? I did the first time I read it. And then you think about how he would have reasoned his way through that. And you can see, you know, maybe it will be like that. But it's important to think about that however it will be, it's important to think about those things, but they are based on things that are clear and certain. And it's those clear and certain things I hope that you'll be taking away from our studies today. Another example, I shared this with the young people. And that was done a number of years ago now, probably about 10 years ago. And the young girl who painted that watercolor painted that when she was 10 because she had a vision of the kingdom, whether from a picture that she saw or classes that she heard. However, her vision was strengthened upon the word. She was able to put it down like that. And we need to be able to see the hope of the kingdom clear enough in our minds so that we want it more than all the things we can clearly and vividly see in the world around us. To be able to look away from the things of the world and to look to the kingdom, we really have to have a picture of what it's going to be about. That's why this study is so important, not just for us, but also for our young people that are developing this vision as well. So just to, before we start talking a bit about the land, with that introduction that Brother Richard gave in reading from Ezekiel 47, we'll just finish up our acronym here. Because under L, for immortality, it stands for loved ones. Is that part of your hope? For those who have fallen asleep? Some recently in this area, I'm aware of a couple in particular, Brother Henry. And we are given the assurance in Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, among other passages, that we're going to see them again and we're going to be with them. I had an opportunity to talk with my grandfather about a week ago when we went back to New Jersey to visit. Brother Charles Link Jr., or Senior, excuse me, is my grandfather, and he will be, God willing, 99 at the end of this month, and still thinking clearly and with the hope of the kingdom in his heart. And so we were talking about some of these kinds of things that we'd be talking about here at the weekend. And since my grandmother, Sister Doris, has been asleep for a number of years, 6 years, I believe now. He's really looking forward to that as your body wears down and as mortality and that vile body that we have finally catches up with us. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we will be reunited with those who sleep in Christ. We know Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 says that we are going to be at the same time glorified together. God is waiting for that, so that we're all gathered together at the same time. And there's just one thing I feel like I have to mention, and that is this. I've talked with some older brothers and sisters. Sometimes some have been in the truth for a long time. And I don't know what happens sometimes when we get up there in age, but I think it just might have to do with the frailty of the mind sometimes. But they wonder if their loved ones are going to remember them. I've heard that said by more than one. And I think, brothers and sisters, I don't know how you'd prove that. Maybe your reflexive answer is, of course they will. And it should be your reflexive answer. But we have so much proof that that would be the case. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples about the future age? In the future age, he says that you will sit with me, those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, will sit with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know the passage, right? But one of the things that's saying is that in immortality, those who were the closest to Jesus in the days of his flesh are going to be the closest to him in the future. That's part of the pattern. God has put us in families for a reason. There are other passages that we could go to show this as well, but I think that's a particular powerful one. Another one has to do with what we would call a typical prophecy in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn there now. It's not Hebrews chapter 11. That's a different one. But it has to do with memory. Because remember, it does say that, this is Hebrews chapter 2, you can turn there. But it does say in other places of scripture that the former things won't be remembered or called to mind or anything. Well, like, what does that mean? Does that mean our memories will be erased? And that's not exactly what that means. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's speaking about his work now. In verse 18, but in verse 17, it says that in all things, it was necessary, it was fitting for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help them that are tempted. That has to do with his work now. He remembers what it's like. And it's because he remembers what it's like that he's going to be able to help us now in whatever that work of intercession, which he does now, in whatever that means, and the mechanics behind that, the realities of which are hidden from our eyes in the specifics. But he does remember. He is aware, even in his immortality, of those things that he suffered so that he could be who he is today. It'll be the same thing for us in the future. But there will also be, just because we will remember those things, there will also be inexpressible joy in immortality. You know, one of my favorite lines from Final Consolation, Brother Robert says, like at the end, there's like this, this crescendo of when all the brothers and sisters meet together and they're singing a hymn of praise all at once. And he says that they all strained together and made a noise that mortal nerves wouldn't be able to stand. It's too big. And that's the thing. The joy, the glory of immortality is just so big. It's impossible for us to fully understand. We look forward to it in hope. And there's lots of future prophecies about this. With the young people, we had a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says that those, we're looking for those things which are eternal. We're not looking at those things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but those things which are not seen are eternal. And it says that there's a far more exceeding weight of glory that's going to far outweigh all of the trials of our lives that we're looking forward to. Inexpressible joy. And a great little typical prophecy of this is in Psalm 16, which does refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll ask you to turn this one up. It's good to have a look at these. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his immortal glory. As the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost, when the day that the Spirit was poured out. So this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But he was raised from the dead. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The cup runs over. Like, this is, it's just so big. That's part of the hope of immortality. But we're not going to get there, brothers and sisters, without being tested. There's not a single, and this is why we believe that you cannot take a child that doesn't understand these things. It's one of the reasons we believe that, and make them immortal. Because you have to, I know that there are those who are young who get baptized. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about very young children here. Immortality is the result, it's the reward of a life that has been tested and purged and purified with fire. And a great passage to go to is in 1 Peter chapter 1 for this one. This is, we've got future prophecy, and I changed it up a little bit here. We've got present trial. So we become immortal. We have to go through these things now. 1 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, yep, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 3. And I won't read this whole section for you. We have another class to give, but we'll begin in verse 7. And I want you to think about something. Now, again, these verses, we read these all the time. I just want to share something maybe additional to something that we've considered before here. In verse 7, the apostle talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, you know how Peter later on talks about like precious faith? You know that phrase, right? You hear that in prayers all the time. And that's fantastic. I'm not being critical in any way. It's a wonderful phrase. Why is our faith precious? And you know the way I always understood that particular passage? It's because the things that we believe, that we have faith in, are precious, right? They're exceeding great and precious promises, right? That's true. Of course it is. The hope of the fathers. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope of the gospel, the kingdom of God. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not just talking about the preciousness of the promises. He's talking about a group who hold on to those promises in the midst of, they've got that faith in their hearts, and in the midst of the trial, they keep holding on to it. That faith that's living and active, that is precious. So it's not just the things that you believe, the things that bind us together that are precious, which they are. It's holding on to that stuff in the midst of trial. And that's what brings glory and honor and praise to God at the appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, there's, and we all know brothers and sisters like this, who have gone through very severe trials. There's a particular brother who back our way, who has he's gone through a lot of family trial. And when he gets up to pray, I always find myself just listening especially hard, because he still has the faith in the midst of all that he's been through. And you think, like, how do you hang on in a circumstance like that? What an encouraging thing that is when we have those among us who have gone through. What a strength they can be, who have gone through difficult things and they hang on. They're like, nope, I'm hanging on. That is precious in the sight of God. And the Lord will remember that when he comes. Exceeding great and precious promises, and that faith becomes living in you. And that real faith itself gets purified in tested lives. And then finally, we've got the last one. How can we leave this one out? This one should be at the front, but that's not how you spell immortality. Unless you're thinking Hebrew, and then you begin at the end. See what I did there? Look, we know the passages for this, right? Numbers 14, 21, Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2. But don't forget that when we talk about the name of God and the glory of God, which is revealed to Moses, we're definitely talking about the character of God, mercy and truth. But remember, the God who is the God of mercy and truth is also the God who is self-existent, who has immortality inherent in himself. The glory of God is more than just his character, as great and as wonderful as that is. It's his immortality as well. And he wants us to share in it. That's the beautiful thing. He's like, you bear my name now. Learn my character as best you can. You'll fall on your face, but I've given you forgiveness. And I've given you the ability to be confident that you're going to be there, not in your own works, but in my ability to get you there. That confidence that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it, as Paul said to the Philippians. Because at the end, we're going to bear his name, not just in character, but in nature. That's what the hope of immortality is. That's what we look forward to. And so, God himself is light. Light unapproachable. That's moral light. It's physical light, too. Whatever that is. But it's, we have a physical hope, a real hope, a bodily hope in the future, as we're being transformed and having been moved from darkness to light now. The Lord Jesus Christ shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So we're moving into our second slide here. Sorry about this. We'll go back here. And we're going to have our second class we're moving into, and this is about the land. And I have a confession to make. I am not an artist. And this is a big ask, I know, but I would love to see more kingdom art amongst us. Our young people, those who are capable among us to do these things. We've got so many graphic artists. We're starting to see some more of those. If you have some things to recommend to me, let me know. But we need stuff like that. We're going to be sticking with the scriptures in this particular class, but I hope that we start seeing more of that in the future. So what do we know about the future transformation of the land in the kingdom? We had that beautiful passage in Ezekiel read for us. Well, this is an important one to start with. I don't know how y'all feel about this one. There are certain aspects about our work in the future that are clear in Scripture. The subjugation of the nations, it's not something I struggle with, but I know that the Lord, when he comes, is going to prepare us to do things that we're not prepared to do today. And I leave it with that. There's a great work to be done. And Isaiah chapter 26 at verse 9 is true in the kingdom. And in particular, in the events that lead up to the kingdom. And in the events that bring it to a close. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The world is in for a time of trouble in the future. There's no doubt about that. And there will be some very severe judgments to be poured out, and we will be involved in those things. There's no doubt about that. The people of the world will witness the wisdom, justice, and power of Christ's decisions. And for some, it will take that for them to learn to submit to him. Some submit earlier than others. And for others, they will experience a judgment that the world hasn't seen yet, but has seen glimpses of in the way that God has dealt with peoples in the past. It's not a popular thing to think or to teach in 2024. But it's in the scriptures. But the basis of those judgments, the learning, the world learning in righteousness, that's going to be the balance, I would suggest, of the kingdom age. There are dramatic events that will precipitate the blessings coming upon the earth, but those dramatic judgments are essential to it. And because those nations will learn righteousness, what's going to happen to the nations of the world? If they're going to learn righteousness, just like Israel, which is like the model nation in the kingdom, will have learned righteousness at that time, they're going to begin to experience the blessings that Israel has experienced. That's what the hope of Israel is all about. We've got those spiritual blessings now, being part of the commonwealth of Israel and the household of God in Christ. Lots of passages that make that very clear. Micah chapter 4, this great passage, like little expression here. Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem will be the capital of that future kingdom. It's going to start there in Israel. And this is where it gets exciting. Because just before we go here, you know what really startled me when I was studying the kingdom? This really startled. I was surprised how little details there were about what's going to happen in the world outside of Israel. It's so Israel-focused in the kingdom. And I got to say, that kind of made me think, so what's it going to be like everywhere else? What's the answer? Can we know for sure? Do we have to guess? Is this just an inference? We'll figure it out in the kingdom. Don't think about it or talk about it too much. No, I think we've got good reason. Because the Bible does make it clear, although it may not specifically say a whole bunch about what will happen to the nations at large, and there is a lot. Listen to this. You ready for this? You better be. It's on the screen. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Kingdom comes to the first dominion, and guess what? It's just the beginning. Can you think of any passages in scripture about the kingdom that give us the hint that Israel's just the beginning? Just the beginning. Oh, I just saw a brother over here. I'm going to interpret his hand signals. I think it's the next passage, or maybe in a couple passages. So there's blessing for Israel's land, and then there's blessings for all obedient nations later on. And part of our work as the angels of the age to come, we can be so bold to say that, is to help pour out those blessings after the judgments are poured out. Is this the passage? Is this the Daniel 2? Is this the, right? See that? And that's the thing, you start asking the questions and it's like, oh, there are passages that would suggest that, yeah, we get lots of detail about Israel, but it goes outside that, it gets bigger. Lots of passages that infer that and explicitly teach it, like this one. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume. There are the judgments. But it's also going to be a work of conversion. It shall stand forever. The stone kingdom will become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world through. The pattern's there, right? Mustard seed parable, anybody? It's the same idea. Starts little, small, insignificant. Whole world eventually brought in. And we still do get many pictures about what that's going to look like. So just as we will have the power to do these kinds of things, like Ezekiel chapter 38 would say, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. This is where God intervenes against Gog and that great confederacy. And he intervenes using the forces of nature. I'm going to plead against him in the land of Israel with blood, and I'm going to rain upon him and upon his bands, that should read, and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone on the mountains of Israel. And the judgments will extend back there from those who oppose and those who regroup after this initial judgment and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ in Zion. There's going to be that too. And there will be more judgments after that for however long that will be. But then, in the land of Israel, after Israel is converted, there will be blessings in the land of Israel. That same land where Gog fell, where there was fire and brimstone, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. The earth will yield her increase. It'll be a time of incredible plenty. God shall bless us, that's Israel, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So there's also the blessings for the obedient nations as well. But it's going to start there in Israel. It begins there, and it's going to move out. Think of how big the world is. It took me forever to get here. I'm just flying to North America. I'm like, is this flight over? Check the time. Another hour and a half in a plane. This world is huge. And there's so much work to be done. And we get a little taste and a little glimpse of the possibilities. And it's got to be enough for us. But we have to put these things in our hearts and be able to think about them and talk about them and make them real. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's just have a look over here. And you know these passages, brothers and sisters. I've got nothing visual to depict for you for some of these passages. And I'd love to see some more of this. I did see a couple of pictures that were kind of suggestive of where that is, but I just haven't done the math of working it all out. But we know that there's going to be, from Ezekiel chapter 38, it's going to be a huge earthquake. Zechariah 14, we believe, is contemporary with this. There's lots of points of contact that would link these two contexts up together with parts of Joel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 11. And it says in verse 8, just like Ezekiel 47 said, Zechariah 14, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Now, you know what's so incredible about this? All the beautiful blessings that Brother Richard read about in Ezekiel chapter 47 and the little picture that we're given here are built on the foundation of the judgments of the earthquake earlier on in the chapter. So even in the destruction, even in the judgment that God is bringing down upon the nations, he's planting a seed for the future that's going to yield an increase to make the land fruitful and to make Israel like the place where all the families of the earth come up and say, I can't believe what's happening here. I can't believe it. You hear about destruction, you go down. There's going to be a place where the destruction is memorialized, Ezekiel says, for sure. But the whole land around that area is going to be transformed into such a beautiful area Actually, just back, and if we keep reading over there, it's not like the Kingdom Age is going to be free from its pockets of resistance either, because Zechariah talks about that too. Look at what it says over here in verse 16. It says that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that will not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So we have the nations are going to be able to make their own calls, and they're going to have to be corrected in measure. And when those judgments are learned, experienced, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, or they'll experience this. But Israel will still be that place to which they are coming, and they will come. And for those who don't, they will experience those judgments. Now, there's a great passage here in Amos chapter 9 that I think we will have a look at, because I hear some pages turn. Amos chapter 9. We're going to come back to Amos chapter 9, God willing, in our next class. But you know this particular passage here, it's wonderful. It says in verse 13 of Amos 9 that the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And there's more of that in verse 14 as well, but the plowman overtaking the reaper. Now, I grew up in the non-garden part of New Jersey, so that kind of metaphor is lost on me. There's a sister here who said she grew up in the garden part of New Jersey. There's a reason for the license plate. And for those who grew up in that area, or she didn't grow up there, she lived there for a time, this would make more sense. And I've got some farming videos to show you in the next class, but I just wanted to draw attention to this. If you're plowing's like, you know, you're getting ready for the stuff, right? You're taking care of the ground. And if you have incredible productivity that you're running behind, where it's like, okay, it's time to plow, it's that time of year, and you've got people in the field still taking the produce off. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. Who's going to be responsible for doing those kinds of things? For causing not just the destruction that rains down in Ezekiel 38, or the withholding of the rain in Zechariah 14. What about the giving of the rains in the different parts of the world so that these things happen? Who's going to be in charge of that? You think it's going to be the angels? It's not. I'll show you the passage in a second. That's going to be us. We are the angels of the age to come. And I'll prove that for you by going to the book of Hebrews right now. Turn in your Bibles, please. This is a great, great passage. I used to think, you know, well, maybe we'll be working side by side with the angels, maybe. I don't know. But I think that there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are going to be the doers of the angel things in the age to come. And it's in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 2. Now, I'm not sure what you have for other translations here, but they're all in sync. I just don't know the wording. But in the King James, it might be a little bit cumbersome, so I'm just going to read verse 5 for you, and then talk about it just for a moment. It says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2 that unto the angels, and the angels has been the subject of chapter 1, how the Lord Jesus Christ is greater, not just than simple human messengers, but the angels of heaven. He's greater. He's more preeminent. He's the heir. The angels minister to him. And it says in verse 5 that unto the angels, God has not put in subjection the world to come. Aren't the angels going to do all those judgments in Zechariah 14 that we read about? Unto the angels, God has not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak. So who gets who? It says in verse 6 that one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Under the angels, he hath not put in subjection the world to come. It's under the foot of the son of man. Who's the son of man? And the answer to that is the glorified body of Christ. It's not just the Lord himself. It's the Lord as the head, and the ecclesia is the body. It's not for the angels in the age to come. It's for the Lord and for his body. We will exercise that dominion as the original Adam was intended to do, or foreshadowed to do. Remember, the male and the female together, they were the Adam. They were the one, the multitudinous one who would have dominion, right? Yes, Hebrews chapter 2, it says it right here. So we will be the doers of these things, the helpers to produce fruit upon the earth and to counsel people who are bringing forth spiritual fruit in their own lives. It's an incredible, exciting work to be done in the future. And one of my favorite passages just for this fruitfulness comes from Psalm 72. I mean, you can't talk about the kingdom without turning to Psalm 72. It's just everything. It's environmental. The environmental changes that will take place. It's the social changes that takes place. It's the conversion that takes place among the nations when all people are coming to the King. And in Psalm 72, there's a wonderful expression here in verse 16. Now, even though there's a little question here, at least in my mind about how this word should be translated, it's very easy to see the great blessing that's contained here in a little kernel of a verse. Verse 16 says that there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Your version might say an abundance of corn in the earth. I remember spending a lot of time being like, is it handful or abundance? Oh man, this is hard. Still can't figure it out. If you got it, let me know. The point is to keep reading. What's the rest of the verse say? The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Huh? So you've got grain in the mountains that produces fruit, and the fruit shakes like Lebanon. And if you like get your lexicon out, your big, the old ones, and the dust, and you get the new ones and you click on it, you know what shake means? Shake. And the idea is that you've got these big, like, grain, like the cedars in Lebanon, like making a noise, or just like flowing and waving, like your translation might say, in the wind, in the tops of the mountains. No wonder you can't get your harvest in before you're planting again. It's just an incredible time. That's going to have to be done. We're going to have to organize that. Like, it's such an incredible work to be done in the future that we're looking forward to. And we just had a look at the future prophecies. Those are the future prophecies. What about the typical history? Can you think about absolutely anything where you've got like the land miraculously transformed in parts of the scripture that give us a little glimpse of the possibilities? What about Solomon's court? Queen of Sheba comes down. She's like, I have never seen anything like this. And that's a type of the kingdom. Breathless, blew her away. And the plenty that was there, the food and the wisdom that could be gleaned by sitting at the foot of somebody like Solomon, And if Solomon takes your breath away, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's just incredible to think about. That's a glimpse of the possibilities. There's a whole bunch of other ones that I'm just going to put up in rapid fire. Have a look at these. Think about them. Think about the transformation of the land, if we're sticking with that topic, in the book of Exodus. What about crossing Jordan? That's a type. What about the Garden of Eden? What about the kingdom of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther? Oh, lots of neat stuff in that one. What about the taste that the apostles and first century believers had in the ministry of the Lord and the Acts of the Apostles, where they get a taste of the Spirit and changed the world, the whole Roman world, turned upside down by their own admission from the teaching of the truth, because they preached an irresistible gospel with signs of the Holy Spirit, with just the taste that they got. We have to have a picture of these things. And the more we think and ruminate and meditate and encourage each other around these things, the clearer our vision is going to be.
Thank you, Brother Jay. And now we have a 15-minute break. We'll get started, and let's probably be back at our seats before 11:40, so we can get started on time. So it's break time.